Amen.
Father, this morning we confess that we are in awe as we have considered the glorious truth of our salvation and the power of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, to secure it, and the growth of your kingdom as you bring the lost into salvation, repentance, and faith, cause them to grow into the image of the Lord and Savior. We stand in awe of your Spirit's power to do this in our hearts and in our lives. We stand in awe of the means that you deploy to accomplish your will through the written word of God, which by your Spirit's power is written on the tables of the hearts of those who have been made soft to receive it. And Lord, is on the lives of those who live according to its precepts. We pray that we would increasingly, Lord, reflect your will as we hear from your word the standard of righteousness, that we might bring glory to you, as we stand in awe of your word, that we might echo that glory in our lives. This is our prayer for those of us that know you. For those of us, Lord, who have not come to the knowledge of the truth, they may be here in this service today, who have not bowed their knee in submission, surrender to the salvation and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray that they would stand in awe of you, but would do so first by bowing in their hearts, in their confession, saying, I have fallen short of your glory. I'm deserving of your judgment, but I trust in your body and in your blood is salvation eternal. And then to rise, Lord, in awe of you, serve you, giving their whole life as a living sacrifice and worship of the great and merciful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to purchase their soul. Father, we pray wherever we are in this continuum of your purposes and sanctification, that your word would come to us with the answers that we need to grow in godliness, to reflect you more, and to increase in the knowledge of the truth as we seek to be faithful to you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. This morning, the scriptures call us to rest satisfied in our Lord. That's the title of my message today. We continue in the book of Proverbs, so we have another message from Proverbs 19. As you're able, I encourage you to turn there. What a privilege it is to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and to open up his word together. I'm humbled and thankful for the opportunity that God gives us each week to do exactly this. This morning we turn to the book of Proverbs, and I have an aim in preaching, that is to expound the weight and blessing of godly fear in practical applications. The weight and blessing of godly fear as it pertains to our day-to-day lives, a great theme of Proverbs. Many applications are right here in the text. Today is no exception as we learn practical ways to rest satisfied from Proverbs 19, 10 through 18. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's holy word? And let's hear now the truth of his scripture proclaimed in your hearing today. Again, Proverbs 19, 10 through 18 reads as follows. Hear now the word of God. It's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casts a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Verse 18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Turn over a page perhaps with me if you will, and note again verse 23 of Proverbs 19, which says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. That phrase, resting satisfied, is our theme today. My message title goes on, he will not be visited by harm. So in this passage, we have perhaps a theme verse by which to organize this chapter. Our title today is drawn from the second of three promises or benefits connected to the fear of the Lord listed in this verse 23. What are they? Well, first of all, fear of the Lord equals life. Secondly, fear of the Lord allows you to rest satisfied. And then thirdly, fear of the Lord protects you from harm. Here Solomon proclaims that the fear of the Lord leads to life, and those who have it rest satisfied. He goes on to assure us that the believer who fears the Lord will be ultimately protected in this life, provisionally, in the next life, ultimately. Our verses today give practical applications of godly fear that I submit to you yield the satisfaction of resting in the assurance of God's power, grace, and wisdom. When we walk in godly fear, we grow in our assurance of God's power, grace, and wisdom. And this assurance brings rest. When we take the Lord as seriously as His glory demands, that's our working definition for the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs, taking the Lord as seriously as His glory demands. When we take Him as seriously as He demands in these areas, the areas of day-to-day life that the Proverbs unfolds for us today, the peace that we gain will surpass understanding. And of course, that's a message from Paul's writing to the Philippians 4:17, where he says, in all things, through prayer and supplication, don't be anxious for anything, but let your requests be made known to the Lord, and the God of peace will keep you. Indeed, the peace that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This, I submit to you, is what it means to rest satisfied. So let's continue with the heading that we began last time we were in this passage. It's simply this: fearing the Lord with our, and then the following. Number one, judgment. This picks up where we left off last time. The scriptures teach us, particularly Solomon in this passage, as we assume him to be the author, fearing the Lord with our judgment. He teaches us how to do this. Judgment, a synonym might be good sense. That's the recurring phrase that we have in verses like 8 and 11. Secondly, Solomon teaches us to fear the Lord in our households. He instructs us on the importance of this in verses 13 through 15. And then finally, let's learn to fear the Lord this morning from the scriptures with our capital. That is wealth that we can invest and use. Like, wealth is a useful tool, capital. It's not always just the material, but we learn from our text today that it's spiritual as well. Wealth that can be invested to our benefit, to the Lord's glory, and to our return. Fearing the Lord in these three ways will yield peace that passes understanding. This is the pathway to resting satisfied. These are practical steps toward assurance as we grow through obedience in the assurance of God's glory, His wisdom, His grace, and power. Number one, fearing the Lord with our judgments, or judgment. Again, in verse 8b, we'll rewind just a little bit and catch the second half of a verse we paused on, we closed with in our last message. In verse 8, Solomon says, whoever gets sense loves his own soul. So we spoke about how care for the soul takes a priority once someone has the perspective of the scriptures. Nothing's more valuable, nothing's more important. Few things live on beyond this life, into eternity, into the next one. And so it makes sense to take special care to steward those things which would survive the grave. As the scriptures say, where moth and rust corrupt, that which we sometimes spend inordinate amount of time pursuing, worldly wealth, means, and riches, that which does not thieves cannot break in and steal our soul, then deserves more care. And so the wise man understands this. He who gets sense, that is, has sound judgment, judgment that fears the Lord, loves his own soul, that is, cares enough to pay attention to the health of his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his worldview, his soul. And then the second portion of verse 8 is this: he who keeps understanding will discover good. So as in the last message, by the way, good life is in our fearing the Lord with our judgments will lead to a good life, if you will. I have three good references involving this adjective good in my subpoints on this first main point. So under judgment, we have good life, 8b, we have good order, verse 10, and good temper, verses 11 and 12. Things associated with good sense, sound judgment, thinking that corresponds to the mind of Christ. So last message, we closed by applying this first half of the verse with emphasis on the health of our souls. But in the second portion of the verse, we see Solomon endorsing an orientation of the heart, which positions those who fear the Lord in their judgments for a good life. Those, that is to say, who hold fast to a set of wise axioms or principles, truths, ordering principles in their lives as their philosophy of life, if you will greatly benefit in more ways than they planned or expected. And by way of application, I want to draw your attention to the cardinal doctrines of Scripture that we sometimes call them in theology. And often they're identified as the nature of God and the nature of man. That is, big picture truths, teachings of Scripture that help to orient us. That is to say, if we keep in mind the wisdom of the scriptures, the big picture categories to understand ourselves, the Lord, and our life before him, then these will lead to the good life, if you will. And isn't that the goal of virtually every cognizant, reasonable, living human being? The good life. Many people follow vain ends to try to acquire the quote unquote good life and learn the hard way that there is only one way, truth, and life, and it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And keeping his teachings first and foremost as the ordering principle for our lives will lead us on that narrow path of blessing in this life and the next. Let me give you a brief illustration of the alternative. When I was young, we used to vacation in northern Michigan on a place called Mullet Lake. And I was talking to my uncle just the other day, who still goes there yearly and spends a month or two. And other members of my family still do. It's been about 25 plus years since I've been there. When I was young, we're talking a long time ago now, hesitate to even say for betraying my age, I know I look much younger than I actually am. There was a stretch along one side of Mullet Lake of about 20 cabins, and we all us kids ran together. And this was back in the day when we had a lot of things in common, like learning how to water ski and playing Super Mario Brothers on Game Boy. Everybody under 10, can I get an amen? So anyway, that's what we would do. And it seemed like even though this was a secular family and this person was a doctor or a lawyer and they're raising kids and had this deal and other people sort of came from a hippie background, us kids were generally, you know, had the ordinary having fun in life in common. Well, as 30 or 40 years pass, you look at the trajectory of the lives of those families and you learn over time the devastating, in most cases, consequences of not having a life rooted and grounded in the Lord. It strikes me from this perspective that you could just take that little section of people who vacation on that lake and you get a pretty good snapshot of society. One dock, I'm told, is painted with rainbow colors, because people who used to confess Christ now have embraced the sexual identity, you know, spectrum and so forth. And they have a young man who identifies as a young woman, and further up the beach, there's a fellow who was adopted, and a friend of mine back in the day, his father committed suicide. He married and had what appeared to be a pretty sound marriage of three kids, and eventually divorced, and now wants to be called Willow and pretends he's a woman. And anyways, you go up and down the beach and you find this social fallout of lives who are just pursuing a good life, vacationing on the beach, and this place that kind of represented the rest and reprieve and the fun that we can have together. And now there's hardship, there's calamity, there's divorce, there's broken homes, there's disordered thinking, there's lives falling apart. It turns out, over time, that life will always prove it to be the case that there is only one way, truth and life. There's only one path to the good life. And it is by following Jesus Christ and having the big pictures of what God says is true, those ordering principles fixed in your soul. What are they? Let me give you two examples. So vigilantly guard in your understanding that God is creator. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is Savior, a cardinal doctrine. Who is God? He is creator. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is Savior. Remember that. Apply that truth. Keep it as an order. Vigilantly guard your understanding according to that point of reference so that your life might be ordered accordingly. Likewise, Solomon calls us to orient your worldview according to the truth of who man is. Who is man? He's created in God's image. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's saved by grace through faith alone, unto worship and obedience, consistently living according to the very presuppositions that Solomon endorses here. Who is man? Again, he's created in God's image. He's dead in trespasses and sins, but he's saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, unto worship and obedience. And the scriptures direct us, the footsteps of the wise and righteous man or woman, to point to Jesus, toward Jesus Christ, towards the name of the Lord as his high tower, the path to where satisfaction of rest can be found, where there is protection of our souls and lives from absolutely falling apart, and where there is thriving abundant life in this life provisionally and the next life ultimately. This book, along with all of Scripture, teaches us to consistently live according to these presuppositions, will result in abundant life now and forever. Fearing the Lord with your judgment, that is sound thinking, that keeps these big picture categories in mind. Solomon assures us that if we keep this understanding of the main things that the Bible teaches, we will discover good. Secondly, these things will lead to, under judgment, good order. In verse 10, we'll skip 9. We covered that before in our previous message. We can go now to verse 10. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good order. This proverb recognizes, by the way, Isaac Oman and I had a conversation earlier in the week on this, so I told him I'd credit him for some good input. Oftentimes it's good to have a little iron sharpening iron discussion. Can allow it, well, it helped me in my own study this week. We were discussing this verse and what it means. Let me give you a summary for your consideration. This proverb recognizes the perennial enemies of social order are often motivated by two things, either entitlement or rebellion. So God has a basic order for lives, families, society, and so forth. We see that beautiful structure that he has designed and engineered to answer the question, how then shall you live? But fundamental to sin, as fundamental as Satan rebelling against the natural order in heaven, the designed order in heaven, he sought to be as God and thus was judged accordingly. Likewise, man in the Garden of Eden, railing against God's natural, designed, created order of things, was cast out of the garden. And so it stands to reason that either by entitlement or rebellion, we rail against, in our sin, what God has established, which is right, just, good, properly, organized, orderly, glorifying to him. How often, for instance, has history recorded the folly of the entitled heir? You know, it's almost a trope. The heir who is spoiled brat, who is rich but hasn't earned anything. He might squander the goodwill and fortune of his father with his attitude of entitlement over responsibility. In other words, and much of the book of Proverbs is training in righteousness, so this doesn't happen. After all, Solomon was among the richest and most influential of kings in all of history, and he didn't want his son to be raised up to be a spoiled brat and entitled and squander the good name and the good resources that his father had accumulated by serving the Lord and following the path of wisdom. But if you don't, when with riches and with blessings, with the gifts that you have, they come with a responsibility to steward them. You see, we go back to those big ordering principles. If I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, I don't deserve anything in this life. So if God gives me blessings beyond what I deserve, then I have a responsibility to be thankful, grateful, and to steward those and to honor him with what he has given me charge to watch over. That's the attitude of responsibility versus entitlement. If you think of yourself as a king's son, well deserving of much more than this, and this isn't fair, and other people have more, and why don't I have this? You compare yourself among yourselves, pride, envy, greed, they come in and they distort your thinking, and suddenly you're a rebellious, entitled person rather than a humble, grateful steward. No matter the privilege of his birth, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. And a fool is one who thinks he's entitled to more rather than one who is a good steward of what he knows he doesn't deserve, but God in his grace has granted. A great portion, as I say, of this very book is dedicated to correct this tendency in the next generation. And by the way, it relates to our experience in American society. One thing Isaac and I were talking about earlier this week is that we in America are the heirs of the social capital of prior, more righteous generations. There was a certain dedication, work ethic, and basic values that prior generations of Americans earned for us relative peace and prosperity, historically by some measures unprecedented in the American experience right now, and it raises this question culturally. Are we taking that for granted and squandering that inheritance, generally speaking, or are we being good stewards of what has been granted by the grace of righteous heirs, ancestors before us? A great question to ask. I think generally speaking, a lot of the social decline that we're experiencing now is due to this rebellious, entitled idea that takes for granted and says we should have more, and through greed and envy distorts the situation in their own minds, and you end up with a fool living in luxury, which is not good. So that's on the entitlement side of things. But then, as I say, there's a second enemy of good order. And this is rebellion fueled by resentment of God's providence or the institutional hierarchy he has established for life, indeed for society. So those who battle temptation in this area from this perspective, or temptation from this perspective, must be reminded it is not fitting for a slave to rule over princes. Okay, and let me just say, this is not to say that a slave by happenstance should not rise through the ranks by way of princely character. So we see this as an example in the case of Joseph or Mordecai. That is to say, God does not have an arbitrary caste system where you're called to be a slave the rest of your life and so forth. It's rather to say that God has a particular order, station, and calling in his providence that says simply this: a child is not called to rule over his parents. No, rather, he is a slave in some sense. That is, he is a subject of the authority within his home. Of course, all these things have limitations. I don't think I need to bring up the exceptions to the rule to make this case. The scriptures do well enough in that area if you want to take... So in other words, let us not throw out the baby with the bathwater. A slave by happenstance can rise through the ranks by princely character, but that's the point. One does not deserve to rise in God's well-ordered hierarchies in society unless he does so by virtue of character. Rather, it is to condemn, that is, Solomon does here, the Feast of Saturnalia as an idea for hearts or policy which rails against authority. So here's a fun little fact of history. What is the Feast of Saturnalia? Since I mentioned it, I'm sure you're asking. I brushed up on this because I had a thought in the back of my mind along these lines. Well, this was a feast in ancient Rome where what it was sort of symbolic of overthrowing the chains and order of society that kept people in an ordinary, you know, or the social order at the time. So they would choose the most unlikely, reprobate, lowlife perhaps, and then they would make him, quote, king for a day. So he would preside over the chaos. He was called the Saturnalicus Princeps or something. It's a kind of translated lord of misrule, who ruled the festival with mock authority. With a flick of his finger, he could command revelers to sing naked, dance foolishly, leap into icy water. Sounds like the downtown urban centers in our own society at this point. Perhaps the most fascinating feature of Saturnalia was its deliberate inversion of social norms. For one precious week, precious, quote unquote, I add quotes, slaves were treated as equals or even as masters. They wore their owner's clothing, a felt cap symbolizing freedom and so forth. Masters waited them at the tables. Slaves still prepared the meal, by the way. Gambling was permitted, social restraints temporarily lifted. And this person calls it a festival of free speech. And in this, you know, Substack, which is entitled Classical Wisdom, they pretend that we need more of this in our society. Of course, what was this? It was a symbolic celebration of rebellion to overthrow the chains that God had prescribed, both in his orderly hierarchies and his providence. And it was almost like a fantasy. What if for one day we could throw off all these chains and quote unquote do whatever we wanted? Well, we'd throw everything into chaos. Perhaps there's some marginal utility for the flesh in getting it out of your system to a better form of order. And maybe that was the purpose for the thing, much like the Mardi Gras of the ancient world. But these things should do nothing for us believers except illustrate the absurdity of railing against God's good order, whether it be by an attitude of entitlement or rebellion. The Proverbs overthrow the presuppositions of a lot of revolutionary movements that are alive and well and have new life breathed into them, even in our politics today. There's a growing interest in so-called democratic socialism, which harbors resentment towards the ruling entitled, the, you know, corporate class and so forth. And that's not to say there isn't things to question and there isn't a uniform standard by which all men are measured in God's law, you know, princes, heads of businesses, corporations, and presidents included. But it is to say that God has established a basic order of things, and it is not for you to presume to be God, to rearrange it in your own image, and to do so motivated by greed and envy, and just say, I should rule this company, even though you've done nothing to sow the seeds, the sweat, the equity, and the time that it takes to actually build up a business, but rather to serve willingly, thankfully, in whatever position God has placed you, with princely character, and along the way, trust that that will advance you to growing areas of responsibility. And with that responsibility comes this sense, not of entitlement, but of answering to the Lord, because it is very important how I steward the extra means that he has granted to me. This is fearing the Lord with our sound judgment, and it will lead to a good life. It will reinforce good order. And people who pursue this will rest satisfied. You want unrest in your society? You go ahead and throw away and rebel against and introduce a revolution, a disorderly one, because of entitlement or rebellion. You'll learn very quickly that the chickens of that rebellion come home to roost in the form of judgment, practically and eternally. Finally, under judgment, good temper. So fearing the Lord with our judgment will lead to a good life, good order, and we will nurture a good temper. Verse 11, Solomon says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Turn with me to Matthew 18, if you would. A king's wrath, he says, is like the growling, verse 12, of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Good sense makes one slow to anger. I mentioned before that sound judgment keeps the big categories of understanding in place. And this is the parable of the unforgiving servant we pick up on in Matthew 18. And I think it relates, it's a good exposition, I submit, of the principle that Solomon proclaims in Proverbs 19:12. Jesus says, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to set up accounts with his servant. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I did a calculation back in the day. I wrote in the margin of my Bible something like 230,770 years' wages, what the average person would get paid at that time. Suffice it to say, unimaginably big debt. This guy owed, in our day, let's say $1 billion, and he made 50,000 a year. He owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a pittance. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with them, have patience on me. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servant saw what had taken place, he was greatly distressed. They went and reported it to the master of the place. And his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant? I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What is Jesus illustrating by this parable? The same principle we've been expounding from Proverbs chapter 19. Our lives should be lived in light of big picture categories of who is God and who we are. Sin and salvation, righteousness and judgment. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and the good sense is this, that God has forgiven me, so do I have right to harbor anger towards another? God does not harbor anger towards you, Christian. Why? Because the anger of his righteous wrath and judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ in your place. And instead of extending to you judgment, hell, wrath that you deserve, he's extended to you mercy and grace. You keep that in mind. Does that not help you to be slow to anger and more forgiving in your life? This is good sense. This is sound judgment. This is fearing the Lord with the way we process things. I have irrational anger. I lash out. I have a poor temper. What does that mean? Well, it means that in this area of my life, my thinking, my impulses, my actions, I am not living in good sense. I'm not living in light of the gospel. Implications of the fear of the Lord for our temper are practical and helpful. The unforgiving servant, in this parable, we learn the same thing from the words of Jesus. A man of sound judgment is cognizant of the patience and grace that a powerful and holy God has extended to him as he interacts with others. A good sense of gospel perspective makes one slow to anger. As we go on to see illustrated in the next verse, these things scale. So a king's wrath is like a growling lion. That is to say, the more responsibility you have, the more consequences there are for your unrestrained passions. Oh, God forbid, you know, the fallout, the chaos, the collateral damage of a king who has irrational rage. He can do more damage than a homeless man, that's for sure. Responsibility is magnifies the impact of our course of action. So before, people think they're entitled to all these things, but do they have the character to steward it well?
That's a question we are asking. So God, in his judgment and his wisdom, will often remove or restrain someone from a place of power in his providence, because if he were to be in a place where he could make the decisions for an entire nation, it might have devastating consequences. And history from time to time teaches us exactly this. The consequence of our motivations in forming our decisions are exponentially greater as the domain of our stewardship increases. Like I say, we contrast the irritability of a homeless person who can introduce some chaos and affect some people, but a lot less than an angry king. This invokes, by the way, the same verse images of shepherding. King's wrath is like the growling of a lion. Imagine a flock of sheep hearing a lion's roar. They're agitated, and they panic, and they scatter to the wind frantically. Think of the time and the effort required of the shepherd to regather the flock. Could take an extraordinary amount of time. On the other hand, imagine the sun rising over the hillside, lush with grass, bearing the fresh dew of the peaceful morning. The herd flocks together, feeding in the pasture to their heart's content. Does your heart towards others provide a pasture, peaceful, content? Or does your soul provide a lion's roar that people back away from and would do well to keep their distance? Good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. So this is sound judgment. Fearing the Lord in this area will lead to good life, good order, and a good temper. Now let's move to households. Fearing the Lord with our households, by the way, resting satisfied. These are paths to peace. As your home have some strife in it that you would like to see calm down, are there times where anxiety and conflict is at a fevered pitch and we wish that our homes were a place where we all would just rest satisfied? Well, Solomon has helpful instructions in this regard. He gives us three reasons to fear the Lord in this area of life. We should fear the Lord in our households because the relationships in our household are highly consequential. Verse 13. Secondly, that there's providential sources. It's just the mercy, grace, and sovereignty of God that we're so reliant on, especially where the stakes are high and our control might not be as evident in our homes and the vulnerable areas of life. This is certainly the case. And then thirdly, we should fear the Lord in our homes because our character is so critical. He illustrates the consequence of close relationships within the family by saying in verse 13, Solomon says, "A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping rain." Fear the Lord in your households because these relationships are powerful and consequential. Fear the Lord in your homes because the relationships within your family are so significant. Two, for instances, are offered. The foolish son who is a disgrace to his parents. So in our homes, by the way, husbands, wives, children, sons, daughters, few are in a better position in life to sabotage a family like its own members. No one, few in this world can do more damage to a household than those who are actually in the household. This is the illustration here. So therefore, take seriously this calling and steward each other's dignity and well-being in the fear of the Lord. Don't take for granted, take lightly. Don't be an emotional terrorist in your home by running around like a foolish son, because it can be the ruin of your father's name, can be the ruin of his means. And of course, this principle extends in the network of relationships within the home and even, of course, in the household of God, which is described in some ways as a family as well. So fear the Lord in your homes, in your relationships. And then the second, that's the disgraceful son, which illustrates the consequence of relationships. The second is the discontent wife. The wife's quarreling is a continual dripping rain. And here, the picture is a pathologically angry or discontent wife who makes her husband the object of her bitterness, renders the home virtually uninhabitable. So the picture is a home that has a leaky roof, and then that water intrudes, and you know, those of us in the trades, enemies to a structure, you know, one of the greatest enemies to a structure is unwanted water. It comes in and it can do a lot of damage. Mold can grow, the ants can eat it and soften the wood. It creates a toxic environment, and over time, it can rot out the structural elements of the home and lead to catastrophe. our heart and our emotions towards one another, our orientation towards each other can be that continual dripping rain that rots out the structure, that undermines the foundation, that introduces a toxic air of ungodly discontent within a household. And so, of course, the picture here is the wife who is constantly bickering with her husband again, making him the object of her bitterness. But we can all learn this lesson as well. These are classic examples, but it pertains to us all. Our relationships within a family are highly consequential. So children, pay close attention how you interact with your parents. And then parents, husbands, wives, pay close attention how you interact with one another. Fear the Lord in this area of life. That is, take him as seriously as his glory demands in your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your parents. Also, Solomon urges us to fear the Lord in this area because, you know, so much depends on the grace of God and the power of God, the providence of God in areas of huge consequence. Verse 14, for instance, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So the juxtaposition here is you can kind of make a calculation on how much you stand to inherit on paper by the objective standard of, you know, how much money the father and mother might have that will you be expected to be transferred to your account. So when you're balancing the books and you're judging finances, things are fairly objective. But then there's other areas of life, more consequential still, which we're relying on the grace of God. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. In other words, you know what you're getting with this transfer of this bank account or this inheritance, but we know less what we're getting when we're out and introduced to a person who will become our wife or husband. And this is a good reminder, parents, to start praying now, no matter your kid's age, for who God will lead them to. Pray that God will lead them to a spouse, a husband, or a wife who will be a great synergistic partner for them, who by their work together will increase the glory of God and advance the kingdom and so forth. This is something that comes from the Lord. That's highly consequential. And so therefore, the prudent person, the wise person, fears the Lord, spends extra time in prayer and wisdom as he makes decisions accordingly. Not all aspects of life are as objective as balancing your checkbook. Pray for your children's spouses. Young people, pray for the grace of God to bring you a prudent and godly wife, young men. Young women, pray for God to bring you a prudent and godly husband. Fear the Lord in this area of life. It's never too soon to start praying in the fear of the Lord that he would supply an inheritance of godly relationships in the future that would yield fruit for the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, critical character, verse 15. Slothfulness, Solomon says, cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Fear the Lord in your responsibilities in your family because the character that you exhibit is so critical. It can lead to impoverishing a household, or it can lead to a thriving situation. Fear the Lord in your homes because your character can make or break your lives and the livelihoods of those in your care. Solomon says, slothfulness, idleness, they're mortal enemies of provision, not to mention prosperity. Slothfulness perverts the fourth commandment. It occurred to me today. Fourth commandment, kids, do you know what it is? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Does it relate to slothfulness and idleness? Well, the seventh day is a day of rest that we offer to the Lord in worship. So consider slothfulness from this point of view, that it's laziness or idleness. Rather than reserving a day of rest as an offering of worship unto the Lord, the idle person presumes himself deserving of an offering of rest far more of the week than God reserves for himself. So in this sense, laziness is an act of profound idolatry and suffers the judgment that attends all such acts of high-handed rebellion. God has called you to be productive, to be diligent, to be prudent, to be industrious. So if we're tempted, young people especially, listen up. I know there are a few people in my own home that sometimes err on the side of idleness rather than diligence. What does repentance look like in this area? Well, ask of the Lord, what would you have me do today? And if it's the 6 days of the week where he's called you to be productive, then with the wisdom of Proverbs applied and answering this question, glorify God, by being faithful to the task that he's put in front of you to do. You can always ask somebody for some input if you come up short in what would a good, God-glorifying, productive schedule look like. In this way, we worship the Lord with the rhythm of our schedule. And when Sunday rolls around, we actually have a day of rest that we can dedicate to him rather than pretending that we deserve a lifestyle of rest in our idleness and slothfulness. This is critical character that is necessary for the upkeep, the maintenance, the provision, prosperity of a household. And therefore, we need to fear the Lord in these areas. Young men, practice being a hard worker, good work ethic. Come a little early, stay a little late, do an extra chore, put a little extra time in, make notes, ask questions, be a good student, okay? Because you will be called, Lord willing, to provide for a household one day. Likewise, young ladies, you're not off the hook either. Read Proverbs 31. Find out how industrious and resourceful a godly woman in the ideal can be, and then work in practical ways to advance to that. And then adults, although we know better, we sometimes need correction in this area as well. Write out a schedule, call a brother, hold me accountable. This is what I'm going to do if we find areas in our life that need to grow in this regard. Let's close this morning by learning how to fear the Lord with our capital. Judgment, households, and finally capital. I like these last three verses because they give us investments that we can sow into the kingdom of God that have nothing to do with how much money that we have. But the return, in some ways, is much greater. Verse 16, Solomon says, "Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die." In verse 17, he says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." And then finally, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Okay, the second one has more to do with finances than the other two. Suffice it to say, there are three investments to the kingdom of God that we can sow in for legitimate return. What is this capital? In summary, it's obedience, verse 16. It's alms, verse 17, that is, giving to the needy, charitable giving, those who could use a hand or in a desperate situation if we have extra means to offer. And then thirdly, discipline. Obedience, alms, and discipline. The first one is encouraging because no matter our socioeconomic standing, we can always afford to invest faithful obedience to the law of God. When we are faithful to simply obey what he has placed in front of us, it's sowing seeds, it's sowing capital, it's making an investment in the future. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. Whoever despises his way will die. You can make an investment of obedience and honoring the Lord as you grow in your understanding of how he would have you live and apply wisdom in the basic decisions that come with everyday life. Solomon, in this verse, he's applying covenantal categories. You can go back to like Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, which is a ceremony where all the people gather and the law of God is recited. And then they make this covenantal vow, recognizing full disclosure that obedience comes with blessing and disobedience comes with cursing. Solomon is applying the same principle to the individual. If he sows obedience, then his life will be blessed, generally speaking. Solomon is exhorting students of wisdom to be mindful of the curse-blessing effects inherent in the covenantal structure that God has engineered for our everyday lives. You can fear the Lord by sowing obedience and trusting that it will yield good and it will yield benefit, capital gains, if you will, to the kingdom of God. And secondly, more to do with finances, but other things as well. Simply time could fall into this category. Alms, if you will. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So this is another unconventional investment. When we come to the church and in a heart of generous giving, a cheerful heart, we put our tithe in the box in the back, or when we come into a little extra money than we expected, so we take a portion of that and set it aside, donate it to I Care Ethiopia, which is a great application of this verse here, we're indeed investing in something far more potentially lucrative than the latest stock that is racing up the charts on Wall Street. You know, Palantir has nothing on almsgiving in the returns that it will yield. SpaceX can't hold a candle to how the kingdom of God will benefit your own souls, the glory of the Lord, and the progress of the gospel by sacrificially giving of your means with a joyful heart into the work of the ministry, which spreads the gospel by salt and light of helping the poor in Ethiopia in the name of Jesus Christ through the work of our brother Mercy there in Eye Care Ethiopia. Sometimes it's hard to have faith for this kind of thing. I could take this money and I could invest it in this mutual fund over here. I could take a portion and put it into the kingdom of God. One feels to the flesh like it's a better investment to the other, whichever would yield more financial gain. But Solomon is teaching us here that there is investment capital in the kingdom of God independent of material gain. Don't overlook it. Sow in faith. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Do you think the Lord will make good on what is lent to him? Do you think he will pay back in interest what you let him borrow? And of course, this is a picture. But so to make Solomon's point, that is to say, you can trust the Lord with your giving. You can trust the Lord with your finances and with your time and whatever else he calls you to sow into the kingdom of God. You can trust the Lord with having another child. I think in my own home, the faith it takes to have another child, given the money that I made the previous year, and it definitely is a step of faith. But I have proven the Lord faithful in my life just by that step of faith, in all the glory to him. Somehow the bills are paid, even though the math doesn't always work out. I call it faith math. That's probably a term that comes from some heretical prosperity gospel preacher. But suffice it to say, there is some merit to it here. The mathematics of faith is this: that giving to the kingdom of God is a superior investment than the ordinary venture capital opportunities or potential returns of the stock market, for instance. Wise and godly students of wisdom heed this admonition, and we have a weekly opportunity to trust the Lord with our giving here, funding ministries abroad and the own work of the kingdom in our midst. So these are immediately available applications. And if you sense there's room in your own heart and life for growth in this area, I'd encourage you to take it and see if the Lord does not come through with his promises along the lines of here, or you can read more about it in books like Malachi and so forth. Finally, verse 18, a third capital investment we can make, an unconventional one from man's perspective, but will yield great increase, is discipline. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. So this verse will sound extreme only to those who fail to realize, by the way, that the wages of sin is death. And discipline, therefore, is the responsibility of those that God has called to instruct in the truth and consequences of his word and his way. By the way, the family is the preeminent and ordinary means of discipleship. Godly parenting, that is to say, will allow children to avoid the curse of sin and death and to walk in righteousness. Within the covenant home, if you will, investment in the hearts and lives of the next generation will yield blessing and peace. You'll rest satisfied in knowing that your child finally comes to Christ as you in faith continue to sow those seeds, regular family worship, discipline and instruction, correcting them according to the standard of God's word and praying that God would draw their hearts to repentance and faith. Do that miracle work of the gospel that you proclaim and illustrate in your parenting would eventually yield the fruit of a heart of born again obedience unto the Lord. The alternative worst case scenario is addressed in the law of God, by the way, one of the most vilified sections of Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Worst case scenario, the incorrigible son goes on to live a life so egregious that it demands, in some cases, in the worst offenses, capital punishment. Again, it's extreme only to those who realize that the wages, fail to realize that the wages of sin is death. And secondly, not following God's word is a mortal risk to the entire society and a family. Let me close by bringing you to Romans 6:23. In Romans 6:23, I've quoted half of it several times in this last point, but there's a second half of the verse. I just want to read it in context because it's a great vision for applying this message today in light of New Testament fulfillment and the work of Jesus Christ. You're familiar with this verse, I trust, but let's hear it in our ears applied in the practical ways that we've been studying this morning. Romans 6:23, we'll begin in verse 20. You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end eternal life. You see, the points that we've been covering from the book of Proverbs summed up in this gospel admonition, we see God's order of things, his calling of sanctification. We see the distinction, the difference between slavery and righteousness. We see that slavery is an inescapable condition in the human experience. It's either slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness. In our foolishness and sin, we want to be free to do what we want, but we're captives to our unbelief and wickedness until the Lord sets us free. But when he does, this proves true, verse 23, whereas the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember the second portion of this verse, church, in applying this text, sowing discipline, if you will. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no greater investment that we could possibly give than to train up our children or to testify and encourage those we're called to disciple in the truth of the gospel. The capital gains of this investment will extend into eternity. So let us close praying that the Lord would adjust our perspective according to these terms. Dear Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. It has the power to reveal yourself to us and to transform our lives, renew our minds according to the standard of righteousness embodied in Christ Jesus our Lord and revealed in his holy word. I pray that we would fear you increasingly so, take you as seriously as your glory demands in our judgment, that we would live our lives according to the categories of the truth revealed in your word, that your gospel applied in our lives would lead to goodness, good order, good temper. I pray for the households in this church, Father, that are raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I pray that you would remind us as parents and children how consequential these relationships are. I pray that we would cry out to you and lean on you and trust that in your sovereignty you will give us what we need in this regard, and that we would in the meantime grow in character and godliness to answer to you, Lord, for the responsibilities you have given us. And finally, along the way, may we be convicted, encouraged, and obedient to sow obedience, alms, discipline, in order that your kingdom might grow, and with it, Lord Jesus, our encouragement and faith and the assurance of resting satisfied, that all the blessings and benefits that accrue to us in Christ Jesus and the gospel will give us a confidence that will extend, Lord Jesus, from here to forever. We look forward to that day. Give us grace for the in-between as we seek to grow and our faithfulness as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, extending his kingdom as far as you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.